In our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and here I'm picking up two verses, John chapter 19, and we begin our reading at verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. We're still looking at the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus was on the cross Friday from about 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. We have come to about the halfway point. Jesus has now, with this utterance, has been on the cross for about 3 hours. So far, we've heard his word of forgiveness. We've heard his word of salvation. And Luke was the only of the gospel writers to give us those words. Now, we pick up in chronological sequence from John's gospel this third statement. And John tells us here that there were four women at the cross. Ironically, it's a little confusing because three of them had the name Mary. His mother's name was Mary, and there were two other Marys at the cross. John himself was the fifth person at the cross, although John, with this modesty of his, never refers to himself by name, but he himself is the subject that is referred to in these verses. And what I have read in your hearing this morning is a very personal exchange that takes place between Jesus and his mother and John. Let's look at all three of those characters this morning. First of all, I want you to see the consternation of Mary. When the angel first appeared to Mary, way back at the beginning, the angel said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Every Jewish girl must have known that someday a virgin would be chosen by God, would conceive, and would bear the Messiah. Those were very familiar words of the prophet Isaiah. And those who knew the scriptures well would know that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Now, after all those years had passed, Mary was the one who was highly favored. God had chosen her. And shortly thereafter, her aunt, Elizabeth, declares, "Blessed are you among women." Mary is blessed and excited, no doubt, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And we do. But I want to point out that this was probably not what she expected. And that doing the will of God is not always easy. Very quickly, Mary found herself in an awkward situation being engaged to Joseph before they were married. She found herself pregnant. Joseph didn't understand what was happening and for a while was contemplating breaking off the engagement. And for a brief time, Mary knew the pain of putting the will of God ahead of her own plans. Thankfully, God intervened and sent an angel to explain it all to Joseph. And I guess it would have taken an angel to have explained something like that. But before they could even get married, she has to accompany Joseph to Bethlehem to register in the Roman census. That was a trip of about 70 miles, and you may have driven that much yesterday. But you realize that she was not in an SUV. You realize she was in the final stages of her pregnancy, riding on the back of a donkey. And scholars estimate that it probably took them 6 days to get there. They couldn't have pushed too hard with her condition. And so here she is away from home. She goes into labor, and the precious baby is born, of all places, born in a barn. The baby's first bed was a feeding trough. And I'm just pointing out what we remember from the Christmas story, but reminding you that even though Mary was to be highly favored and blessed and remembered by all generations, some things just didn't go quite according to her expectations. The first to come and celebrate the birth of Jesus were poor shepherds. The Bible says at this point, Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. There must have been many times when she must have recalled the time when that angel appeared to her and told her that God had chosen her and that she was highly blessed. But I'm pointing out that she was never treated as a celebrity, never treated as nobility. 6 weeks later, Mary and Joseph bring a baby Jesus to the temple for dedication. And the old man Simeon spots the baby. And he took baby Jesus in his arms. He blessed Jesus, declaring his greatness. Then he turns to Mary and says these very haughty words, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul too." What would you think if the pastor came to the hospital to visit when your child was born? And he uttered those prophetic words. What is that supposed to mean? Well, she would find out as the events of life unfold. Then there was the 70-mile trip back home with the new baby. Less than 2 years passed. And they are awakened again to tell them that they have to flee to Egypt because Herod is looking for Jesus to kill him. Now, that's more than just historical information. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. Why would anyone want to kill my baby? And yet, they had to make a quick trip to Egypt. The next time we have any historical record of the life of Jesus is at 12 years of age. You remember, he got separated from his parents. He must have felt tremendous guilt. We worry if we lose our kids at Walmart. But they lost baby Jesus, or at least at 12 years of age, they lost him for 3 days. Of course, they were traveling in a caravan. He was not in any danger. But it was not always an easy task to raise the Son of God. When they find the 12-year-old boy, he's in debating with the rabbis. And how exactly do you raise a child that's that gifted, that unusual? Again, the Bible tells us that Mary treasured all of these things in her heart. Another 18 years pass in silence. Jesus, at this time, before he begins his public ministry, is working alongside his father as a carpenter. But at some point, we have no more record of Joseph. Actually, the last record we have of Joseph is at 12 years of age. Somewhere between 12 and 30, we assume that Joseph passes away. Tradition tells us that Joseph was much older than Mary. And he apparently dies, leaving her with a rather large family. And Mark 6, verse 3 tells us that there were at least 6 children born to the union of Mary and Joseph. Now, Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but Jesus was a part of the family, so there would have been a minimum of 7 children. And Joseph dies, leaving Mary as a widow. And Jesus continues to work on as a carpenter. But life would have been hard. She was a widow with at least 7 children. Jesus stepped in the place, in the role of his father. And the other children did not believe he was the Son of God, at least until after the resurrection. But Mary could not forget the fact that she'd had the angel's visit. She knew the supernatural conception, but neither could she reconcile this blessedness that she was supposed to have, her son's greatness, with the hard life they had. Then, finally, things change at 30, and Jesus begins his public ministry. And maybe for the first time in Mary's life, it starts to begin to make some sense. And that she sees as her son draws great crowds and as he performs miracles. And, of course, he was involved in a lot of controversy, and some said he had a demon. At one point, the family of Jesus, his half-brothers and sisters, come to restrain him, saying he's out of his mind. And none of them really believed that he was the Messiah until after he rose from the dead. Just as an aside, you realize that we have 2 books in the New Testament written by his half-brothers. The book of James and the book of Jude later were contributed. But before the resurrection, they didn't understand what was really taking place. Now, the last 3 years of Jesus' life must have gone quickly. We catch up with Mary as she stands at the foot of the cross. Her face must be wrinkled. She looks now in horror at her son's crucifixion. She'd seen his popularity fade so quickly, and she saw public opinion turn against him. Can you imagine what's going through her mind? Is this the will of God? Is this what that old man Simeon had prophesied way back in the temple? The sword will pierce through my soul? Certainly it had. Certainly her heart was cut deep. And Jesus looks down from the cross, and I want you to think of his consideration. Jesus must have seen her saddened face. He must have seen her sad face many times before, but today it looks more tired and wrinkled than ever. He'd spent the early part of Thursday evening in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, is this your will?" And God had assured him that this was his plan. But his mother didn't understand. Perhaps she held out hope to the very end that somehow God would intervene, take him down from that cross, and that things would turn around. But now death was so close. Was it all going to end right here? On the cross, Jesus is in pain. It's excruciating pain. It's the combination of being beaten nearly to death, the loss of blood, resulting in a state of shock, the increased difficulty of each coming breath. There's pain in his hands and pain in his feet. And literally, he was dying. And under those circumstances, it is amazing that he would think of anyone besides himself. But he did. He remembered he had an obligation. The Old Testament law, the law of the primogenitor, or the firstborn, said that the oldest son was legally responsible for caring for the family in the absence of the father. Now, even though Jesus was here to save the world, it's so important. He was not going to abandon his family responsibilities in the process. And so what I read in your hearing, literally, he was assigning, or he was turning the responsibility, the legal responsibility for his mother, he was turning it over to John, who was the son of his mother's sister. Just in human language, they were cousins. And so he speaks to John, and he says to John, "John, here is your mother." He's basically making an assignment to John. Now, one of the principles we learn from that simple exchange, we learn from the lips of a dying Messiah that family matters. Now, I have to confess, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I know that's part of our tradition. That's one of the things you do well, is that you put family first. But I simply want to underline this fact that family is more than a Southern tradition. Family is a matter of following the example of our Lord Jesus. It's a matter of Christianity. And Paul, if anything, raises the stakes even a little higher when he says, if any man does not provide for his own relatives, especially for his immediate family, you remember the strong statement, he's denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. And so the Bible, in emphatic terms, not only by word, but by precept, teaches us that family is important. We live in a culture in which people very easily forget promises and break vows if things are not going as they expect. But here Jesus teaches us in the most graphic terms that we must think about someone besides ourselves. I know people who could not name all of the members of their own extended family. I know people who are so absorbed in themselves, they couldn't name to the third generation all of their descendants. But in contrast to that, and this has been the most gripping thought in my mind all week long, 3 hours of crucifixion, do you realize Jesus has yet to say one word about himself? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Because if I get a headache, I want the whole world to know it. Or at least they find out. And Jesus has been suffering excruciating pain for 3 hours, and everything he has said thus far has been it directed to someone else. That's why we sang that last song. I want to be more like Jesus. This is convicting to me. What has he done in 3 hours? He has interceded for his tormentors. Most of us would have said, God zap them. But, you know, God get them. Whatever you do, make sure they squirm. But that's not what he said. He said, Father, forgive them. And then he saved a thief. Now he is looking after his mother. You know, we recently spent 5 weeks looking at Job. And we know that Job suffered tremendously. Yet I would have to say in contrast that the suffering Jesus now is presently going through is infinitely worse than anything Job ever experienced. And I'm not saying this in criticism of Job, it's very natural, but you remember that what Job did, as the more he suffered, the more he turned inward. And the more he became absorbed with himself, and the more he kept saying, why, 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 why? And God had to break him out of that. Now, that's very natural, though. You know, what I'm trying to say is if you're in enough pain, you lose sight of what's happening in Liberia and what's happening in Japan, and you know, your worldview shrinks. If you're in enough pain, your worldview is no bigger than your own situation. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, going through infinite pain, had such love that for the first 3 hours, now that's going to change next week when we get into that last 3 hours, Jesus will make the first personal references, and he will express his suffering. But what I'm saying is, we're so quick to express our own suffering and so slow to be sensitive to the pain that other people are going through. And Jesus is exactly the opposite, isn't he? Jesus ministers to everyone around him first and then asks for help with his own pain. Jesus knew that he would only be on earth for 40 more days after the resurrection. And so Jesus is making permanent plans for the well-being of his family. If we knew how much time or how little time we had left, perhaps we would do a better job of providing for our family. We've talked about the consternation of Mary and the consideration of Jesus. Now I want to focus briefly on the cooperation of John. As commendable as it was for Jesus to consider his mother in her plight, Jesus was relying now on John. Can you imagine if I were to go to you and say, I need you to help me care for my parents, or I need you to help me care for this situation? That would not be an easy commitment to make. John might have objected, Lord, I've got other responsibilities. Lord, I'm not sure I can assume this very weighty responsibility. And this is very commendable of John. Notice, in verse 27, from that time on, John took her into his home. So, well, that was the least he could do. John didn't have any idea of what he had just agreed to. As best I can tell, this ministry assignment lasted for 25 years. Now, John was fulfilling a trust. John was doing what our Lord had asked him to do. John was in God's will, but John was out of public eye. Now, in contrast, the other disciples, Peter and James and John and Paul, they're out blazing a trail. They're out spreading the gospel. Where's John during all the time of the early church? John is at home in Jerusalem, caring for one person. What would it be like for Peter to come back and give his report to the council? And Peter, or Paul, or any of the other disciples, they would come back and say, we were at this place and saw this many souls saved, and we saw a new church established over here, and we were out here doing this, and we saw this person sick, and we saw this person healed. John, what's your report? taking care of Mary. Now, I want to ask you a trick question. Which is more important? And the correct answer is they're both equally important. See, they're both doing what God asked them to do. See, we have an idea that if we're serving God, that we would be out doing what Billy Graham does. God hasn't called us all to be Billy Graham. God has called some of us to take care of one person. And if that's our ministry, then we pray God will help us to accomplish that ministry. John is ministering to one person, while the rest of the disciples are ministering to the whole world. And yet that is God's plan. We sometimes have a very restricted concept of what ministry is like. I believe teachers are ministers. I believe nurses are ministers. I trust every one of you have a ministry. You say, but I can't preach. Hey, John's not preaching. At least that's not his primary responsibility. His primary responsibility is to be a caregiver to one person. That's ministry too, isn't it? And we really need to honor caregivers, people who work in institutions and homes, cleaning up after people, ministering to those that are sick. That's ministry. And that's basically what John is called to do for this season of his life. Now, life changes. But John must have many times said to himself, I didn't know that following Jesus was going to involve this. And you follow Jesus very long, and that may be your own conclusion. But life has its seasons. And after time passes, and after Mary has ended her life, and after all the other disciples have been martyred, John is the only original disciple to die a natural death. And his last years were his most influential years. John then moved to Ephesus. He's arrested in Ephesus and exiled out on Patmos. And there God gave him the vision of Revelation. And he wrote the very last book of the Bible. You say, well, finally he did something important. No, you missed the point. What he was doing was just as important when he cared for Mary as when he was writing the book of Revelation. It was just two different chapters in his life. The one point was a very private, personal ministry. There then came a point in John's life when he blessed the whole world and still blesses us today. Paul says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. John took the burden. He took the responsibility of Jesus off his shoulders. And he cared for Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he did other things in his life. But for probably 25 years, that was his major ministry. And when you just sit back and think, what does this mean? Well, first of all, as followers of Christ, first of all, it means that we need to be more considerate of others, even when we're hurting. It's very easy for us to let someone know when we're in pain. But are we sensitive to the pain and hurt around us? A second lesson I draw from this expression from the cross is that we need to demonstrate our faith through how we care for our families. This is more than just a tradition we've inherited. This is basic Christianity. This is the way Christians act. We love our family. And a third lesson I draw from this is that we all have a ministry, even if it's just to one person. Don't ever feel like you're not important if you're ministering to anyone. Whatever you do. You know, the Bible says even a cup of cold water given in His name does not go unnoticed. Whatever you do. There are no little people in God's kingdom. There are no unimportant people. We must reject the world's philosophy of celebrity, this mentality that some people deserve special treatment and that some people are important and that other people are just ordinary. There's no ordinary people in the kingdom. And to minister to one person is to serve Jesus. And we need to exalt those who are in the helping professions. Those who do those things that go unnoticed. For that's what John did for a very extended period of time. And so there's some very significant lessons that we learn from this brief statement that Jesus makes. I want to close this morning. I've been thinking about how this service should close. But since Jesus emphasizes by his own life that family is important, I want us just to spend a little extra time praying for our family. Some of you are my age where we are concerned about those who are older than us, and we're concerned about those younger than us. Sometimes we worry about our kids, and sometimes we worry about our parents. Everyone is in a different situation, but everyone has family ties. And Jesus illustrates to us how important those ties are. Let's just stand and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we come to you right now, we understand just in our own limited way that God himself exists as a family. That there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And there's one God, but God exists as a family. And that somehow we're to reflect the love of God within the Trinity in our own families. I know that family is the closest thing to heaven that we can experience here on earth. And I also know that family can be the closest thing to hell that people express or experience here on earth. And I know that there are many, many dysfunctional families. We see them all around us, and somehow help us as individuals and as a church to be able to minister and help families, to bind up the brokenhearted and help people who've just gone through a series of disasters in their life, one relationship after another. Teach us what it means to love. God, we can do no better than to look at Jesus on the cross. And just to realize this simple fact that Jesus was thinking about someone besides himself. God, how many marriages could be saved? How many families could be rescued if we just thought about someone besides ourselves? Now, Father, as parents, we pray for our children. And as children, we pray for our parents. We realize we cannot think for them. We cannot choose for them. We have to respect their own individual personality. But Lord, we pray that you'll work in their lives. Forgive them where they fall short. We think of Job back in the earliest days of the Bible. Prayed daily and made intercession for his family lest they sin. We can do no better than to follow that example and to pray for our children and grandchildren. Oh Lord, we pray for those who have lost family members. We pray for the children of our church. We pray for the elderly in our church. I pray that you'll bring healing and bring love into our hearts. Father, I realize that the people we love the most are the people that can hurt us the most. And I realize that relationship makes us vulnerable. But help us when sometimes we are frustrated and even downright angry to remember the example of our Lord, who put others first and was thinking about someone besides himself. Father, I just believe that will solve or go a long way to solving so many problems if we start thinking about others and not just ourselves, our own convenience, our own likes and preferences. God, help us as Christians sometimes just to die to what we want and let someone else do what they want. Sometimes we have to be in control. Sometimes we have to say the last word. Sometimes we have to be right, no matter what it costs. God, help us to do better. Help us to be more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.